the climax of a series of three parables Jesus told during the final week of his earthly ministry and in the temple courts of Jerusalem. And so only days before the cross. Now, if you can recall, the chief priests and the elders publicly actually challenged Jesus' authority. And so rather than responding with political power or harsh denunciation, Jesus actually countered the religious leader with a question about John's baptism and the pre-parable. And so Jesus uses this three parables to expose the hearts of the religious establishment. And the three parables that Jesus delivered actually form a single message. Now, we heard the parable number one. It was covered two sermons before this. The parable of the two sons. And Jesus there exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leader. Those who say yes to God outwardly, but refuse obedience inwardly. And then in parable number two, the parable of the wicked tenant, he exposed the murderous rejection of God's servant. And then this religious leader persecuted them, and then finally they planned to kill the Son of God, Jesus. And then in this final parable, number three, we call it the parable of the wedding feast. And even after rejection, God is still trying to reach out to them, be gracious to them, further extend an invitation to them. And this third parable is actually the final appeal from the loving Savior. So having rejected the God's grace and righteousness, actually it brings judgment. So this is not primarily a story of judgment, it is also a story of grace offered again and again and again, right? So it is a warning, because grace rejected does not remain forever. So let me now expound the various parts of the third parable, starting from verse 2. Now, verse 2 starts like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So once again, Jesus uses earthly story to illustrate what the kingdom of God is like. And so, he said, God is actually now using, Jesus is using an earthly story to highlight the heaven reality in time to come. And so there are few characters here, starting with two characters. And first, he says, a certain king. Now, the certain king once again refers to God the Father. And then the next character is his son. The son here refers to Jesus, God's beloved son. And so Jesus is also the son and the heir of the vineyard parable that was covered in my previous sermon. And then thirdly, we have a wedding feast arranged for God's son. In verse 2. So the parable actually begins with, not with wrath, but with a wedding celebration. God is portrayed as a king preparing a marriage feast for his son. Now the theme actually runs throughout the Bible, starting from the book of Genesis chapter 24. And first, you have Abraham arranges a bride for his beloved son, Isaac. And then later on in the New Testament, you have Matthew chapter 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgin waiting for the bridegroom. And then in Revelation 19, actually the scripture ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so from beginning to the end, redemption is actually a love story that ends with a wedding story. A father honoring his son with a joyful, overflowing celebration. Now, to learn this in context, you need to understand the ancient culture. In the ancient world, a royal wedding was actually the most magnificent wedding. Days of feast, music, abundance, honor, and joy. And so Jesus deliberately chose this image to describe the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is not merely an escape from suffering. It is a fullness of joy. The Christian life is not grim endurance. It is a foretaste of a coming feast centered on Christ. So at the heart of this parable is about relationship. A father delighting in his son and inviting us into the joy. Salvation is not just forgiveness. It is a fellowship with Christ himself. And so think of the most extravagant wedding that you have ever imagined or ever seen rather. No cost is spared, every detail prepared, and every guest honored. And multiply that granule and joy by a million times. And so God is inviting everyone, come to my feast, share my joy, celebrate my son. Because the kingdom of heaven is not a burden, nor a religious, dull religious duty, nor is it a cold courtroom. It is a mega joyful feast. So there is an application we can draw from this part of the scripture. Application number one, see God as He truly is. Loving, near, not distant, near, generous and joyful. And so this parable reveals a God who delights to share His joy. And He's not a cold or distant or stern God. And then application two, a follow-up. And so don't settle for a joyless Christianity. And many believers live as if Christianity were merely restriction and survival. But Jesus framed it as an anticipation of a wedding feast. If your faith has no joy, something vital is missing. Not because God withholds joy, but because you have a wrong view of God. And Christian obedience doesn't drain life. It actually prepares you for a big celebration in heaven. And so verse 3 says, He sent out His servant to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So, what does that mean? So, part number 4, the servant sent forth. I call this the first invitation and refusal. Now, if you want to put a time period to this segment, I will call it during the period of John the Baptist and Jesus. And so, to understand, as I said, this parable battle, you need to know a bit of the ancient culture. In ancient culture, royal invitation to great events were actually issued in two stages. The first invitation, when everything was ready, servants were sent out to announce that the time had come. Now, the tragedy is that those already invited refused to come. And so this is a picture of Israel, particularly her religious establishment. For centuries, God had prepared them for the Messiah. And the promise was first given to Abraham. And then later came the law. The law and the worship system were given through Moses. And then there were many writings of the prophet. And we call this prophetic writings pointing to the Son, Jesus. But when the final moment or the moment has arrived, the Father actually sent His servant, John the Baptist, and also His Son Himself, calling Israel to the wedding feast of the King's Son, meaning salvation through the Lord Jesus. But they were not willing, and so they refused the royal invitation. And in that culture, refusing a king's invitation to the son's wedding was the greatest possible insult. It was an act of open rebellion against both the father and the son. And hence, the first invitation and refusal actually spans over the gospel period. You read it in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, culminating in the crucifixion of Jesus in the year about AD 30. And that is why John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, their refusal is not the end of the story. And then we read on in verse 4. It says, again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. And so I call this the second invitation. It's the persistence of God's grace. So it refers to the early church period after AD 30, when Jesus was crucified, till the year AD 70, when the judgment came. And so notice the patience of the king. He does not withdraw the invitation, despite the fact that Jesus was crucified. And so he does not punish immediately. He still reaches out again. And so this reflects the heart of God throughout the scripture. He's slow to anger, rich in mercy, persistent in grace. He speaks repeatedly to different messengers at different times and in different ways. And so despite God's long suffering, how do these people respond? We need to read on. Verse 5. But they make light of it and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And so this second invitation was actually met with various responses. The first response was indifference response. So in here, the response reveal two kinds of rejection, two kinds of indifferences. One, indifference through busyness. They paid no attention and went off, one to the field and another to his business. No hostility, no argument, just distraction. These people were not angry, they were occupied. And this is perhaps the most chilling aspect of the parable because it mirrors our age. People are not necessarily angry with God. They are simply occupied. Life is full. Work, family, commitment, and then the screen, computer screen, mobile screen, TV, noise, so on and so forth. And Jesus warned that before his return, life will be busy with eating, drinking, buying, selling, marrying, until judgment arrives like a shock wave. None of those activities are sinful in themselves. The danger is that when daily concern eclipses eternal reality. This is perhaps the most common obstacle of faith today. Technology, entertainment, an endless stream of online information create a constant hum that drowns out the still small voice of God calling you to salvation. And so busyness can become a form of spiritual anesthesia. A lump conscious feels no urgency for eternity. A person does not need to shake his fist at heaven to reject God. One just needs to be busy and keep postponing. And so the second type of indifference is through what I call over familiarity. This is a kind of indifference that grows in the race or in those raised around Christian home. They hear the story, they sing the song, they attend the services, and slowly assume that Christianity is simply the family culture. They think they are automatically Christian because parents and their grandparents are Christian. And what we call, this is a real danger, there's a real danger in over-familiarity, especially in the Western society. You look at England, you look at America, and also Australia. You know, many of them, because they grow up in the culture where their parents or grandparents are Christian, they automatically think that they are Christian. Right, so what once stirred in the parents' heart can become now background noise to the children. What was once precious can become common and taken for granted. What once was life-changing can become just the way we do things. And so the gospel becomes over-familiar. Grace becomes assumed. And the heart grows dull. Not because the truth is weak, but because the person has stopped paying attention. And then verse 6 goes on to say, and the rest seized his servant, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And so I called it the second invitation met with a violent response. If the first group responded with indifference, this second group respond with hostility. And this points us directly to the book of Acts. The ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostle and the early church. And Israel ruling elite already rejected John the Baptist and also rejected Jesus during his earthly ministry. And now, in the book of Acts, they rejected the gospel preached by Jesus' apostle. And so the pattern is repeated. And the apostles actually arrested and beaten. And Stephen, the deacon, is stoned after confronting the Sanhedrin, the religious council. And the early church, because of persecution, is scattered across the different parts of the world. Even Paul, once the persecutor, became the persecuted, stoned, hunted, opposed wherever he goes. Now, this was not a minor misunderstanding. It was a national response or national rejection of the King, God the Father, and his Son, Jesus. And so Jesus' parable shows us something that is sobering. Some reject Jesus through indifference. Others reject him through violence. Both are refusers of the King's invitation. Throughout history, God's messenger have often suffered for speaking the truth. Prophets were silenced, apostles were beaten, missionaries were imprisoned. Even ordinary believers have endured ridicule, exclusion, and opposition. Why? Because truth exposes darkness, and darkness receives exposure. Yet notice this, the King keeps sending his servant. And God does not abandon humanity, even when humanity rejects him. He keeps speaking because he desires rescue, not ruin. And so the application for all of us, faithfulness is our calling, not results. God's servants will never guarantee acceptance. They were sent simply to deliver the message. And so do not lose heart when people ignore you or resist you or reject your weakness. Because rejection does not mean failure. It doesn't mean that you have failed. But silence would mean no hope for them. And so just be faithful, because the King is still sending his servant. So remember, faithfulness is your calling, not results. All right? Be encouraged. Keep doing, you know, what God asks you to do. Be a good witness. And then verse 7 says, but when the King heard about it, he was furious. And so he sent out his army, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. What does this mean? It refers to the king judgment, the destruction of the city, in particular the city of Jerusalem. And so when the king heard how his servant were mocked, abused, murdered, his fury was righteous. He sent an army executing justice and reducing the city to ashes. Jesus was not speaking in vague imagery. He was giving a specific prophetic warning that would unfold within a generation after his crucifixion. And then this happened in AD 70, 40 years after his crucifixion. God the Father allowed the Roman army under General Titus to decimate Jerusalem. The temple was torn down, stone by stone, city engulfed in flame, thousands slaughtered, and others dragged into captivity, and the land left desolated, and the Jewish people scattered among the nation. And so this moment actually reveals a deeper principle. Persistent rejections of God's grace will eventually lead to unavoidable accountability and judgment. Our culture prefers a God who is endlessly tolerant, eternally patient, and never confronts evil. But the scripture presents a God who is both abounding in mercy and perfect in justice. God's anger is never impulsive. It is the righteous response to a persistent rebellion. Judgment only comes after many, many warnings and many invitations. And so the application is this. God's grace is free, but never to be abused. Grace is freely given, but not to be freely exploited. The invitation is open, but not forever. The passage calls us to respond positively while the door of mercy is still open. And then verse 8 to verse 9 goes on to say, and then he said to his servant, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highway. Now, this is a better translation. Go into the highway, not street, highway. And as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The gospel had indeed gone to the Jews first. But as a nation, Israel has spurned it. As a nation, through their ruling elite, Israel rejected the king's invitation. Those originally invited are now declared unworthy. And so on the day of Pentecost, the New Testament church was birthed forth shortly after Jesus' crucifixion. Now comes a stunning turn. The king says, go into the highway and invite anyone you find. And so we see that in the first century, the Roman Empire was actually noted for their vast network of highways built for faster transport of the army throughout the empire. But later, because of that, it was used by the missionary. There was a slogan that ran like this. All roads lead to Rome. And so Rome's vast road and highway network carried the gospel to the many nations. This is what happened in the book of Acts. After the gospel reaches Samaria, Paul took the gospel to the Gentile world, from Antioch to Asia Minor and to Greece and to Rome. So no longer the gospel was limited to one nation, Israel. Grace spilled across boundary. Hey, here the parable reveals a dramatic shift. The invitation now goes out to all nations. The kingdom invitation does not go to the deserving. It goes to the available. So application for us. No one is beyond the reach of grace. All need repentance. It goes to all races, whatever your social background. Moral people need salvation. Immoral people are welcome. Outcasts can become heirs of the king, of the kingdom. And all need repentance. Heaven will be filled with surprises because the king delights to gather people from every nation, every tribe, and every background. And so verse 10 says, so those servants went out into the highway and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so notice there is a mixture, good and bad, of wedding guests. Notice something uncomfortable. The servant gathered both bad and good. Though the banquet hall is filled, but all those who are present, not all those who are present truly belongs to God. Not everyone who comes to church belongs to Christ. Not everyone who responds externally is transformed internally. And so it is important to understand the present church has mixture in it. This mixture will continue right through to the Jesus' second coming until the final judgment when the great separation takes place. Currently, the church has a mixed bag of both good and bad. The genuine and the counterfeit. The sincere and the hypocrite. And Jesus repeatedly warned that outward participation does not guarantee inward reality. So, is there a scripture basis for this besides this parable? If you are doubtful, in Matthew chapter 13, for example, Jesus also warned that wheat will grow along alongside until the harvest. And then there's another parable that Jesus mentioned. He says, good fish are gathered with the bad until the sorting out. And so, true disciple will walk beside the false ones until the final day of judgment. And so, application. In the church, expect a mixture of genuine and fake Christian. In pastoring for more than 20 years, people come and people go. And sometimes, through a period of interaction, you can kind of find out all kinds of people. And sometimes you can be very disappointed, just like you. You can be very disappointed and disillusioned with some Christian that you interact with. So don't be discouraged. God is the final judge. At the end of the day, God will sort out the genuine Christian from the fake Christian. And so bear that in mind. And then verse 11 to verse 12. When the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. I call this the man without a wedding garment. The king enters to inspect the guests. He finds one man improperly dressed among the many. Again, the background of the ancient culture help us to understand the story. In ancient royal wedding, hosts often provide the garment for the guests, meaning the king would provide garment for the guests. Refusing the garment means I will come on my own terms. This is exactly what Israel's religious authority has done. They believe that righteousness is attained through the laws of Moses means their own effort, their own merit, and their own performance. The Israeli establishment then actually refuses the provided garment. And that is why Paul in his scripture declares in Philippians 3:9, he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is true faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so he's trying to say, he was a Pharisee before, and he was very zealous in following the law. And their thinking then, the religious establishment, is you follow the law of Moses, that is how you attain righteousness. And that is how you are eligible to enter the kingdom of God. But this is not true, that the Paul has learned. That's why he said, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Hence, the kingdom of God is never entered on human terms. The provided garment represents God-provided righteousness, means God-imputed righteousness. The scripture describes salvation as a clothing. That is why you put on the garment of salvation, or you put on Christ. And so the man actually accepted the invitation to the party, but rejected the provision. He wanted the feast without the garment. So basically wanted Christianity without Christ. This is not acceptable in God's kingdom. And so in modern parallel, we see that today, many think or they want heaven through good works, morality or religious duty or some form of cultural Christianity. They think that they can stand before God in self-righteousness. And no good deed, alright, I want to emphasize, no good deed can replace Christ's righteousness. And so verse 12 says, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I call this the speechless sinner. Why is he totally silent? Because there is no defense before God. On judgment day, God's holy light leaves no excuses. Some may say, I did many good works. I am a moral person. I give lots of money to charity, etc. I should be in heaven. But none of this answer the foundational question. Did you believe and receive the imputed righteousness of Christ through the atoning death of God's Son on the cross for you? If it is possible for you to attain righteousness and salvation through your good works, then there is no need for Jesus to come and to suffer and die for you on the cross. Simple as that, because no man on earth, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, attain perfect righteousness. So that is why we need Jesus. That is why he died for you. Because on the cross, there is an exchange. All your unrighteousness is exchanged for Jesus, for Christ's righteousness. Verse 13 then says, then the king said to the heaven, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here I call it man without the garment, bound and cast into outer darkness. Outer darkness is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is one of the most severe images in God's or in Jesus' teaching. Inside the hall, banquet hall, light, joy, celebration, fellowship with the king. Outside the hall, we have darkness, isolation, regret, and judgment. And it expresses the final judgment, separation from God, and overwhelming anguish on torment. And the shock is this. The man was not an outsider trying to get in. He was already inside. What does that mean? This is a warning to the religious community. Proximity to religious things, the rites and the ritual, etc., is not the same as belonging to God. Just like the scribes and the Pharisee, they are the religious community. They thought that with all their rites and rituals of the law of Moses, that qualified them to the kingdom of God. And they refused the righteousness of Christ, the garment of salvation. And then we have the next verse. Many, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many hear the gospel and receive the invitation. They stand in the banquet hall of outward religion. The Israelite religious establishment heard the invitation through the prophets and through Jesus himself, but they rejected God's way and tried to come on their own terms without Jesus. And so they lack the garment of salvation, the righteousness of Christ, and therefore not accepted in God's kingdom. So any religion or person who try to enter God's kingdom on their own terms, whether it's through morality, ritual or self-righteousness, they will be rejected by God. That is why Jesus ends with a piercing line. Many are called, but few are chosen. The call is wide and far, but the response is narrow. Only those who come through Christ truly belongs to God. And so conclusion, as we step back from this final parable, we can extract three enduring principles for both seekers and also believers of Christ Jesus. Number one, all of you, I believe, are already Christian. But never forget the basics of your salvation. Christ imputed righteousness. The wedding garment is not self-improvement, moral effort, or religious heritage. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ, because we are saved by grace through faith, not by good works, not by performance, not by ancestry. If you are seeking, come empty-handed and receive what you cannot possibly earn. But if you are already a believer, guard your heart from drifting back into subtle self-righteousness. The only reason any one of us can stand in the banquet hall is because we have been clothed by the righteousness of Christ. So, every believer here, I want to remind you, never forget the basics of your salvation. Christ imputed righteousness. And then, secondly, guard against distraction and indifference. For seekers as well as believers in Christ Jesus. Because those who refuse the invitation were not all violent rebels. Many were simply busy. Career, business, daily cares and concern, not sinful by itself, but it became a barrier to God. And our generation faces the same danger. Because a crowded life can choke a living faith. Do not let what is temporary eclipse what is of eternal value. The King's invitation and instruction deserve more than casual attention. And then thirdly, come to God on His terms through surrender, not resistance. The man without the garment wanted blessing without submission. Entrance into God's kingdom require healing to the king. Surrender your pride, your self-rule, your insistence on doing things your way. The call has gone out. The feast is ready. And so come, clothed in Christ, attentive in heart, and humbly surrendered to the King. May this sermon bless you all. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand for the enclosing praise song? Thank you.